Well, my wife just said it. I agree. She said there's only five of them, but boy, they sound great. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following? Ephesians 5:15 began a new section where we were at a couple weeks ago, where Paul is talking about walking in wisdom. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are broken up in different sections about how to walk. And when we talk about walking, it's talking about how we live our lives. And as you recall, verses 1 through 16 deal with the idea of walking in unity. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul begins to teach them about walking in holiness. Chapter 5, verse 1, he teaches them about walking in love. Chapter 5, verse 7, about walking in light. And chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise men." And in verses 15 through 17, Paul gives a series of three contrasting exhortations about how we are to live as Christians. They're contrasting statements. He says, "Don't do this, but do this. Don't walk as unwise, but walk as wise." We looked last time in Ephesians 5 at the first two exhortations, and it began in verses 15 and 16 where he says that walk as wise people. And the right idea is because time is short. He says in verse 16, walk as wise men, making the most of your time because the days are evil. You only have so much time in life. It's very, very short. The older you get, the faster it goes. I have a little niece. She's my sister adopted her from China about 5 years ago. And I forget what my sister told me the other day. She said that she told Aaron said, when's my birthday going to be? My sister said, you just had your birthday. She said, yeah, but time just goes so fast, you know. And time goes very fast. And so Paul says, you know, walk as wise men, making the most of your time. And if you remember the expression, it's redeeming the time. It's buying up every opportunity. And the basic idea is that Paul is saying, if you really want to live out your life the way that it should be lived, you have to recognize that there's only a short amount of time that you have. Use it wisely. And then in verse 18, that brings us to another contrast. Again, you go back to verse 15. Don't be unwise, but wise. Verse 17, rather, he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And there's kind of an intensifying, getting more particular as he gets down to his point. Verse 15 is kind of a general, don't be unwise, but wise. How? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In other words, we're living in a cursed age right now. There's only so much time to share the gospel with other people. There's only so much time for living for your life for the Lord. So make the most of your time. And then in verse 17, he says, for this reason, he even says, for this reason, don't be foolish. To put it very bluntly, if we let sin in our life, if we commit willful sin, we're being fools. And that's what Paul is saying. Be wise. Don't be a fool. Stop letting sin into your life, because if you do, then you're wasting the time that God has given. Don't be foolish, verse 17 says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Then you come to verse 18 and you get to another contrast. Verses 18 to 21 brings this third contrast where he says in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's his third exhortation, verses 18 to 21, that we come to this morning. And Paul is getting even more specific. Because if you notice, back verse 15, again, he just says, don't be unwise, be wise. Verse 17, don't be foolish. Understand what God's will is. And then he gets down here in verse 18, and he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Two exhortations. One of them is negative. Don't get drunk with wine, the other one, be filled with the Spirit. And these two exhortations are forming yet another important aspect of doing the will of God. And the basic principle would be this, is that we can't live a Christian life unless we are falling under the power of God and letting the power of God rule our hearts. We can't allow our hearts to be under the control of something foreign, something exterior. We can't allow our hearts to be under the control of sinful ideas or things like drugs or alcohol. The answer, as Paul puts it here, is that we need to yield our hearts to the Word and will of God and let Him have lordship over our heart. And to do anything less is being foolish. When we talk about giving our hearts over to the control of God, it would not be the kind of thing that you would, let's say, see in a Hollywood movie of somebody, you know, being taken over by some kind of, you know, force. Now, we know there is such a thing as, you know, demon possession. We see examples in the Bible of people falling under demon possession where they basically do not have any control of their mind. They still have a mind, but when you see some of these examples in the Bible, there's, for example, is this one kid where he just kept trying to cast himself into a fire and commit suicide, or kept trying to drown himself. And the father came and pleaded with Jesus, and Jesus cast out this demon. So this boy, he still had a mind, but that mind had fallen fully under the control of this demon who had possessed him. When we talk about giving ourselves over to the lordship of Christ and letting Christ have lordship of our hearts, it's not as though we become a robot and somehow now we're, you know, being taken over where we don't have anything to do with the decisions that we make. Being a Christian and letting Christ have lordship and letting the Spirit fill our hearts, it still very much has a part to do with our hearts and our minds and the things that are controlling our thinking. And so... we don't want to have a misunderstanding, I guess is what I'm getting to, because it seems that there is certainly misunderstandings of what true spirituality would look like. I took an article out of the paper last week. This is the local paper, the Torrance. And there is some group here in Torrance where, and this article is called Touched by Angels. And there's a guy here in Torrance who for 9 years has been working as an angel intuitive. And what this article says is that he teaches people to recognize and accept the aid of angels. And so working with groups or individuals, this guy whose name is Christopher Dilt, he uses guided meditations to inspire relaxation and awareness of a connection with, as he says, the divine. He says, quote, "You don't have to believe in them, that is, in angels, for it to work. You just have to ask for help and be open-minded and receptive enough to recognize it when it comes." They talk about in their meetings, it says that he asks people to try to balance out their brain by delving into spiritual studies. And he did this. He explored yoga, got into meditation, sometimes for 2 or 3 hours a day, traveled the country talking with different mystics. He began a 5-year divinity program to become an ordained minister. And then he says, suddenly angels appeared to me. He said, "I had no real interest in finding out angels, but after a few years of teaching a meditation group, I felt the presence of the Archangel Michael." It's always the big guys that appear, you know. I don't know why it wasn't Harold or somebody, but Michael or Gabriel. He says angels are aspects of the Creator. They're given to us to help us connect with our own. Not good theology, just so you understand. Josie Zapia, I guess from here in Redondo Beach, who is a certified Reiki a massage therapist, and you know, I've commented on this different times, that Reiki is related to some of these other ideas like a Qigong, you know, where Qi is supposed to, Qi means the life force, and Gong is the path or the way, and so Qigong is a way of doing meditations where you try to channel certain kinds of, you know, power, and they would say that this power is something that is in all creation, and that there's this life force, and that you try to do these certain prayer postures like you see in yoga so that you can channel this life energy through your body. And Reiki is along this same line, Reiki. And so this Josie Zapia met this Christopher Diltz at an angel workshop earlier this year. And she says, "I had some cool angel experiences. If you're open to it, you can feel the shift in the energy in the room." She says he's not a psychic or anything. He's just a person. He helps a person to connect with their own innate wisdom to heal themselves. In other words, it's all kind of, it's within you. And what you have to do is you have to basically try to find a way to tap the energy and the power within you. And some of these suggestions on how you do this, is number one, you have to ask angels for help constantly. He says the more receptive you are, the more help they will give you. Realize that you are fully worthy of angelic assistance. I'm not worthy of any assistance. I'm worthy of judgment. But God, who is merciful, sent a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, and He died to save us from our sins. And God says, I will give you salvation freely if you come to me. A second thing He says is that you need to connect with your inner divine child as you call upon the angels for help. The inner child is innocent and true and recognizes angels as true and trustworthy. When I read some of these things, it seems so, I don't know what the word is, just kind of like, your inner divine child. In other words, you've got God within you, and so there's this, you know, this pure innocence that's within you, and all you have to do is just kind of learn how to tap into it. It's very untrue. It says, hand over everything to these angels during your time of prayer. Release all your expectations of how your request will be answered. Express appreciation and gratitude for things as they really are. Know that it's done. Every prayer is answered. Grace is always given. Act quickly on the guidance. Accept the opportunity and act on it. And then celebrate yourself exactly as you are right now. Leave aside critical judgments or negative feelings about yourself. So it's kind of like saying everything is perfectly fine. Just recognize that you're God. And, you know, you'll be fine. And then these angels will come and help you. This is the essence of it. And, you know, the people who get into these things, you know, make comments as though they find, this peace and this contentment and all of these things. And a lot of people, Mark, you know, is it not true that a lot of people go for these ideas? But this is not what the Bible is teaching when it says that we need to have a change of life and when it says that we need to have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. I want to look at these first commands that he has here and ask the question, why does he say do not get drunk with wine, first of all? Now, it would seem that what Paul is doing here when he says don't get drunk with wine, he's kind of taking an allusion from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 23, where it says, do not look at wine when it sparkles. Seems to be an allusion from the Old Testament. But one of the comments that we'd have to make is, first of all, we have to recognize that the Bible does not give an absolute prohibition against alcohol, does it? If you've read your Bible, you know that the Bible does not give absolute prohibition against any kind of alcohol. We know there are some groups that would say that you can't drink any kind of alcohol at all. And some groups would say you can't drink anything like coffee. I pity those poor groups. But, I just thought about something. I wonder if they have any Starbucks in Salt Lake City. The fact is this, okay? Wine is a very common drink for people in the ancient world. And one of the reasons why they often used to drink wine is because it's like going to Mexico. You don't want to drink the water. You know, a lot of bacteria. It wasn't well cared for. And the result is that wine was a very common beverage. And something else that we have to realize is that the wine of Bible times often was not what it would be today. When you look at wine today, you know, 9, 11, 14% alcohol content. When they talk about drinking wine in Bible times, the wine of that time often was not what you have today. What I'd like to do this morning is, we're probably not going to get past verse 18. We might, but I don't think so, because I'd like to just talk about this issue of alcohol. Okay? And one person that has done some very good writing on this is John MacArthur in his commentary on Ephesians. He did some great research, a lot of very good research. And I'm going to be taking from quite a bit of his stuff as I bring it out to you. There is a significant mention in the wine, as I said, there's a significant mention of wine and alcohol in the Bible. You can find it all throughout the Bible where there's mention of wine. And the Bible doesn't, you know, come out and say, you know, you have to have boring lives that are no fun. You know, you're a Christian now, so there's no fun. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says in numerous places to rejoice. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there's nothing better for a man than he would eat and drink and enjoy the produce of his labor. So the Bible talks many times about enjoying life. And we know that a lot of people enjoy life for what reason? A lot of people drink for what reason? They drink to get drunk, and they drink so that they can feel good. They drink in order to try to be happy. They drink in order to try to forget about problems. They drink to try to basically escape from things. So in a certain sense, if you look at people who drink to try to, let's say, feel good or be happy or do whatever, you might look at the motive and say, well, the motive is not necessarily bad if a person is drinking to try to feel better. I mean, God doesn't say that you need to be in misery. God doesn't say that you need to be overcome with anxiety. God doesn't say, I want you to be sad. God doesn't say, I want you to be depressed. The problem is not what some people are seeking, but the problem is that they're seeking it through the wrong means, okay? This is the problem, is that God is the one who gives this kind of contentment. If we have sin in our lives, we're going to be anxious. If we have sin in our lives, we're going to become contentious and angry and bitter. If we have sin in our lives, because of the guilt, we are going to feel burdened. And when you come to the Lord, and when you give Him these things, and when you allow Him to have lordship over your heart, and you begin to walk in His paths, isn't it true that you find out that the anxiety and the guilt begin to go away? So it's the problem is not what sometimes what people are seeking, but the problem is that they're seeking it the wrong way. Because drinking, as MacArthur said, only brings an artificial happiness at the best, and it's counterproductive to true spirituality. The fact is this, is that Scripture always condemns drunkenness. And drinking to the point of drunkenness probably would not have very many people who would defend it, except for people who maybe own bars. I mean, we know how many problems come from alcohol. You have problems in traffic accidents. You have problems in lives falling apart. You have problems with health. It's very destructive. So a question you could ask is, well, how much drinking is allowable? Is it allowable to have one drink of wine, two drinks of wine? At what point does it become drunkenness? I remember going to traffic school and seeing these movies. And the fact is that any amount of alcohol begins to change your reaction time. Every amount of alcohol begins to change your reaction time. So I guess you'd probably have to say that it's just degree by degree. And we could look and we could, you know, see some people who sometimes are definitely being affected. Other times you might not be able to noticeably see it. But the fact is this, is that alcohol always, it's a drug, it's a chemical. And it always begins to affect your thinking. The Bible shows us different examples of people who drank and the significance and the consequences. We know that Noah, after the flood, and they planted vineyards after the flood, and it says that Noah had vineyards and he made some wine, but he got drunk. And that was not a compliment. We know about a guy by the name of Lot. And if you remember the story of Lot in the Old Testament, Lot was the nephew of this great patriarch of Israel whose name was Abraham. And Abraham and Lot traveled together. Lot traveled with Abraham, and they came out to the Promised Land. And Lot wanted to separate from Abraham because Lot said, you know what, I want to be out on my own where I can let my sheep and my cattle graze very freely. And I'd rather be away from you, Abraham, so that I can have more prosperity. And Abraham, I've heard that there is a lot of rich pasture land down there in this place in the Jordan Valley, down by a town called Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot took his wife and his daughters, and he moved down to this place called Sodom. Now, we know that God had a purpose, and that was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And that Lot and his family were the only believers in this whole place. And as you read about this in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, is that God sent some angels to rescue Lot, to bring Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, because God was not going to destroy that city with these believers in the town. Lot was a believer. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man. He was a believer. And it mentions several times, right, Lot, that righteous man. You know what happened, though, is that Lot's wife got killed as they were trying to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah because she didn't want to leave. And so Lot and his daughters ended up fleeing from the city as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God. And it says that Lot went out and they were hiding in a cave. And in the cave, Lot's daughters got him drunk. And Lot ended up bringing forth two children with each of his daughters. And those names of those children were became the Ammonites and the Moabites. There was Ammon and Moab. They became the Ammonites and the Moabites from an incestuous relationship. But this incestuous relationship happened because of the fact that Lot got drunk. We can see many examples in the Bible of people who have been drinking and the consequences. In the book of the Kings, 1 Kings chapter 20, we read about a king by the name of Ben-Hadad who became drunk. And while they were in the battlefield, they got slaughtered because of their drunkenness. You can read about the Babylonian king Belshazzar, who was giving a huge drunken party for all of his nobles. And on that very night, the Babylonian armies, the Persian armies, crashed in to Babylon. And they overthrew King Belshazzar and they killed him. You can read in the book of Corinthians that some of the people in the church of Corinth had died because they were doing things like getting drunk at church, taking communion and getting drunk. So the Bible, what I want you to understand is this. The Bible does not absolutely forbid alcohol, but it doesn't show it in a very positive light as well. In the Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "Listen, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." It's really sad when you see people whose lives are totally ruined because of they've given themselves to drugs. And when we talk about drugs or alcohol, really we're talking about the same thing. Alcohol is more common, it's more easily produced, and so you find it throughout culture, generation to generation, but the drug issue is the same thing. We have, I don't know how many people, you know, it's probably innumerable, even in Los Angeles, people whose lives are just totally devastated because they kept giving themselves to drugs and alcohol. In Proverbs chapter 23, a few verses later, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine." Proverbs says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red." And there's that expression, "Do not look on the wine," probably where Paul was taking it from. "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." We also read in Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by wine is not wise." Drunkenness mocks a person by making him think that he's better off than he is, but really it's making him worse off. Makes a person think smarter than they are when they're really being very foolish. Alcohol makes a person think that they're happier when all they're doing is they're just really temporarily hiding from the issues. You know, there is an answer for all of these things. When we talk about things like, let's say, sorrow, when we talk about things like pain, anger, there is an answer. And the answer to all of these kinds of negative, let's just call them negative emotions, sinful negative emotions, the answer is to recognize that there is a God who loves us. There's a Savior who died for us. And that God says that He is going to work all things for good for those who love Him. There's a sovereign God who is at work to do good for people who will let Him do good. So the answer is not to try to anesthetize pain. The answer is not to try to create a false sense of joy or a false sense of happiness, something that's going to be gone in a few hours. The answer is to draw near to the presence of God. As Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is the fullness of joy." But this is what alcohol does. And something else that alcohol does is that it creates a vulnerability to demons, okay? Because if we are trying to give ourselves over to some kind of outside force, if we are not seeking and asking God to have control of our thoughts and our emotions, well, guess what? When you're giving yourself to some kind of foreign influence, what you're doing is you're opening yourself up to the influence of demons. Interestingly, in those Proverbs, it also gives another warning. Here's what it says. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 37. It says, "A harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithlessness among men." Franz Delitzsch, the Old Testament scholar, commented on this. He says, "The author of the Proverbs passes from the sin of uncleanness to the sin of drunkenness. He says they are nearly related, for drunkenness excites fleshly lust, and to wallow with delight in the mire of sensuality, a man created in the image of God must first brutalize himself by intoxication." In other words, what happens when we give ourselves to something like wine, drinking, drugs, alcohol? What you're doing is you're opening yourself up for more sin. Because as soon as your mind begins to become controlled by the alcohol, by the drugs, you're no longer in control of your thinking. And what you do is you make yourself an open target for somebody who hates you, somebody who wants to destroy your life, and somebody who will use your weakened condition to bring you into a state where you're going to be tempted and taken away into further sin. And so the Proverbs sandwiches these two ideas very much together. I don't know the exact statistic, but I know that the relationship between teenage pregnancy and teenage promiscuity is extremely high with that of drinking. And I, as somebody may know the statistic, I would say that it's probably 80 or 90% of the time those two are connected. As soon as you begin to give yourself over to something like drinking, you lose control. And if Satan is, and Satan, who already, listen, we're already weak and frail sinners. We already are desperately weak. We are. You can be as sober, you know, totally sober, and yet you can still be completely open to demonic deception. So much so that Peter, in Matthew 16, in one breath he could say, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And then a few minutes later when Jesus said, "I'm going to be taken away and killed and crucified," and Peter says, "No, I will never let this happen. It has to happen. Jesus just said it's going to happen. Jesus has to die for our sins." And yet when he said this to Peter, Peter says, "I will never let this happen." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Because right now, you're not thinking God's thoughts." Satan had come and brought these thoughts to Peter. And Satan was even using Peter, who loved Christ and wanted the best for Jesus. And yet it was not God's will that Peter would try to stop Jesus, and yet Peter had these thoughts. So you can be completely, you know, free from any kind of outside influence, and you're still an open target for the devil, aren't you?
Yes.
I am. You are. But guess what happens? As soon as you begin to give yourself to something that is an outside force like alcohol, you open yourself up for the demonic realm. You open yourself up to be led astray and to fall into the temptation. Whatever the kind of temptations it might be, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's stealing or what have you, this is what alcohol does. This is something that I would plead with you as a fellow brother in Christ, is if you drink at all, I would plead with you to consider putting it out of your life totally, and to never do it again. This is what I would ask you to do, is to consider putting it away. You have the liberty to do it. We'll talk about that. But I would ask you to consider putting something out of your life that has much, much harmful potential. The Bible does not commend drinking, even though it does talk about it. It does not commend drinking. Scripture, as MacArthur says, shows drunkenness in its full ugliness and tragedy as always associated with immorality, disillusion, unrestrained behavior, wild, reckless behavior, and every other form of corrupt living. I think it's very strange. I think Denise is the one who forwarded an email to me recently, and I think it's just strange that there is actually somebody who has started a church built around drinking. In Denver, Colorado, there's a guy who started a church in a bar. It's called the Church at the Bar, and it welcomes every faithful every Tuesday night to a nightclub near Denver. This was out of some kind of a news service. The flock is greeted at the door by Matt Honeycutt, the church founder, who holds a pint of beer in his left hand and welcomes the crowd with his right. "We wanted a place where people would feel more comfortable," he says, explaining the group's rather unique house of worship. It's not the answer. As we look at human sinfulness, and we look at our own sin nature, we know as believers we are not automatically exempt from temptation. We're not. As long as we're in this realm of sin, as long as we're in natural sin bodies that have a sin nature, we're going to be subject to sin and we're going to be subject to temptation. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's dealing with all of the things that potentially can lead us away from obedience to God. But he, in particular, when he gives this command about not being drunk with wine, it's not because, probably not because wine in itself was just the issue, but you have to understand that drunkenness many, many times was a part of religious worship as well. Just like up there in Denver, and I'm sure that church in Denver, they don't tell people to get drunk. I don't imagine they do that anyhow. But drinking has been a part of religious kinds of things throughout history. And to the people in the city of Ephesus, which was in modern-day Turkey, most of the pagans and most of these people who are now Christians would have known that drunkenness was very closely associated with a number of their religious kinds of rituals. It was very common. For example, when you look at some of these religions that spawned out of ancient Babylon, called the mystery religions, drunkenness very much was a part of these religions. These religions came westward into places like Greece and Rome. And what would happen is that they would often use drinking to achieve ecstatic experiences. They would drink into a point of either self-hypnosis, and they would have singing and dancing where people would try to work themselves up into high emotional pitches. One writer says heavy drinking and sexual orgies contributed to the sensual stupor that their perverted minds led them to think was creating communion with the gods. And so all of these things, they would have these drunken festivals, and it was a way of trying to basically, they would believe, having communion with gods, when in fact what they're doing is they're having communion with demons. This is not the creator. These are demons. Now, think about this, okay? When you look at the kinds of things that have happened throughout history in different kinds of religious settings, and you see the way that Satan has used very, openly religious kinds of things, like Baal worship in the Canaanite religions. And you look at these kinds of religions where the drunkenness was often associated with it, the worship of Bacchus, Dionysus. And you look at all of these kinds of things where drunkenness and sometimes other drugs were used. You see that demon activity was right there. And you know, I'll tell you what, that's the kind of thing that happens today a lot in the rock music kind of culture. The drinking and the drugs and the rock music, all of those things go hand in hand. Some of you have come out of those backgrounds. And you know what? If you have, you know that those things are very powerful. Very powerful. People that get caught up in these kinds of things, it's hard to break out of those things where you've got all of these influences. And one of the reasons why is because of the fact that it's not only merely of being alcoholic where you've got a drug involved in it, but these demons are operating. And demons, once they can get people into these states where they are weakened in their mind, they bring them into further sin. This is what was happening in Ephesus. You had all these different gods that were there apart. One of these gods was a god by the name of Dionysus. I don't know if you've ever studied Greek or Roman mythology, but the head god often in ancient times was Zeus, or sometimes called Jupiter if you look at the Roman name. And the religious traditions were that Zeus caused Semele to become impregnated without touching her. It's almost like a counterfeit virgin birth. And Semele wanted to have a vision of Zeus, but when she tried to look upon Zeus, she was incinerated. But before she died, as Greek religion would say, is that Zeus took this child out from Semele and sewed this child into his thigh and gave birth to this child, whose name was Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine. Dionysus is the Greek god of wine. You have the Roman counterpart is Bacchus. And Bacchus, or Dionysus, would, by Zeus's design, would become the leader of a new race upon the planet. He became known as the god of wine, and part of this whole religious movement was that intoxication would be an integral part of the religion. This is the worship of Dionysus. Very common, and these kinds of things would have been very much a part of the life of these people in Ephesus. Their life was one of basically giving themselves over to drunkenness, but many times in a religious context. So what Paul is doing is he talks here to the Ephesians about what it means to live a life that is going to please God. He goes through this series. Remember, he says, don't be unwise. Be wise. Redeem the time. So don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he gets specific. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When he says don't get drunk with wine, he's talking about wine in particular, but also by direct application, anything that is going to keep your heart from obeying God. That might be a drink. That might be a drug. Guess what, though? That can also be ideas. Ideas. Because that's the things that lead you away from God. It's the ideas. It's the thinking. Right? It's the things that you think. That's really what make you up. So it's the places where you direct your thoughts and your heart and your affections. What Paul is saying is don't give yourself over to anything that would take you away from obedience to God. Even though we know that there is not a strict prohibition against alcohol, he says here very, very pointedly, don't get drunk with wine. You can point to a couple of examples in the Bible. Like Paul told Timothy. He said, Timothy, from now on, don't drink just water. But do what? Drink a little wine. Why? For your stomach. Timothy, you're drinking just water and the bacteria is having a bad effect upon you. Obviously, Timothy wasn't drinking anything at all. That's why Paul said, Timothy, drink a little bit of wine. Okay? But what I want to suggest for you is this, okay? Eight guidelines as we kind of finish up in the next couple minutes. I want to give you eight guidelines. And there would be eight questions for you to think about on whether or not you should drink at all. The first question would be this, okay? Is the wine today the same as it was in the Bible? In the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are different words for wine. One of the words is in Hebrew is the word shekar. Okay, the Greek word is sikara, shekar sikara. There's an English word that sounds very similar, sugar. Shekar or sikara is sometimes translated by the word strong drink, a very, very high alcoholic content. There's a second word. And this is the word called in Greek, glukos. The Hebrew word is tirosh. This is the word that is called new wine. It was very freshly squeezed. It was very high in sugar. It was very sweet. And because it was freshly squeezed, it would ferment very rapidly. If you allowed it time, it would ferment very rapidly. But it was good before it had the opportunity to ferment. It could be very sweet without being alcoholic. There's another word as well. The Hebrew word is yayin, and then the Greek word is oinos. Yayin, oinos. Now, there's a word in English that's very similar to that as well. What is it? Oinos, wine. Oinos, wine. And then you have that Greek word glukos, and we get the word glucose, which is sugar. It's high in sugar. And then that word sikara, and also you get that word sugar from it. Okay? So there are different kinds of wines, and when you examine these different wines in a biblical context, what you find out is that we can't just look at what the Bible calls wine and say, well, that's like Boone's Farm down here at 7-Eleven, or this is like Robert Mondavi, Cabernet Sauvignon, 14%. There are different kinds of wine. So when you look at something, for example, like when Jesus created this very fine wine at that wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, you cannot assume that that is necessarily the exact kind of thing that you would have here, again, in a bottle. As a matter of fact, when you look at these, I mentioned here that that word shakar, okay, was the word strong drink, okay? The Bible always condemns strong drink. But when you look at this general word oinos, you will find that the word oinos, or wine, to use the general term, was not necessarily what it is today. Matter of fact, as one writer says, there was a practice where they would reduce the grape juice down by boiling it or evaporating it, and they would create basically like a paste. And they would store the wine in wineskins. They would store it in jars. And then when they wanted to use it again, they would add water and basically be like taking like frozen lemonade or something like that, where you're mixing it back in and you would create your wine from that. And that's oinos. In the Jewish Mishnah, which is an oral kind of written, it has been written down, but it's the ancient oral and written interpretations of the law of Moses, I stated that the Jews regularly used boiled wine. They would take grape juice and reduce it down to a thick consistency. Aristotle described the wine in Arcadia as being so thick that it had to be scraped from the wineskins where it was stored. The Roman historian Pliny often referred to non-intoxicating wine. The Roman poet Horace wrote in 35 BC about unintoxicating wine. Homer, writing in the ninth book of his Odyssey, told of Ulysses putting in his boat a goatskin of sweet black wine that was diluted with 20 parts of water before being drunk. Plutarch in AD 60 commented, quote, "Filtered wine neither inflames the brain nor infects the mind and the passions and is much, much more pleasant to drink." We have an abundance of historical evidence that shows that the finest wine was not the high alcoholic content wine. It was the sweet tasting wine, but it was not the wine of high alcohol content. So we have very good reason to believe that when Jesus created this wine at the wedding of Cana, and they said, usually people bring out the finest wine at the beginning, but now you're bringing out this fine wine, that may have been either a very low or very non-alcoholic content wine that Jesus created. I'm not saying that it didn't have anything. It possibly could have been alcoholic as well. We cannot be dogmatic on that. But there is a lot of evidence that wine back then is not what it is today, at least in common kinds of drinking. One writer in Christianity Today, 1975, Robert Stein, explained that the ancient Greeks kept their unboiled, unmixed, and therefore their highly alcoholic wine in large jugs called amphorae. Before they would drink this wine, they would pour it into smaller vessels that was called craters. And there they would dilute it with water as much as 20 to 1. So they would take the wine, in other words, the pure wine, maybe 11 to 14% perhaps alcohol, and they would dilute that up to 20 parts with water. And only then they would pour it into little cups called kilits. And they would drink this diluted wine. The undiluted wine was called akratesteron, unmixed wine. And we read about this one individual by the name of Menestheus in Athens. Menestheus from Athens talked about the fact that that drinking high alcoholic content wine was very pagan and uncivilized. He says, "The gods have revealed to wine to the mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it rightly, but for those who use it without measure, the reverse, for it gives food to them that take it and strengthen mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs and brings aid to the wounded. In daily intercourse, to those who mix and drink moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, you get madness. Drink it unmixed, bodily collapse." In other words, mix your water, half with your wine, half with water. He says, that's crazy. Drink it without diluting it, you collapse. So there's good evidence to say that what is happening, let's say, in Bible times is not what you have today. I mean, if you took, let's say, 12%, you know, wine and you mixed it, let's just say, 4 parts water, 4 to 1, what you end up with is about a 3% alcoholic content. And that's basically even under what's considered alcoholic content beverage. 3.2% beer is basically considered kind of like that. So when we look at the fact that they were mixing wine sometimes 5, 10, even 20 parts water, you understand that when they drank wine, it's not like it is today. For you to have 2 or 3 glasses of wine would be like to drink probably, 10 or 20 glasses of wine back then. It's not the same thing. So here's the first issue that I want you to understand, is that when we talk about the wine of Bible times, it's not necessarily what you have today. I think I'm just going to have to pick back up here and let this flow into the next section because we're running over time. I'd like to finish it for you, but I don't think I'll be able to. So, yes, Daniel.
One 15?
Okay. 1 o'clock? Okay. You know what, since I'm stopping here, I usually don't open up for any questions, but anybody have any questions about some of these things? 1 or 2 questions, I'll close it up. Yeah, Justin. The paste usually would not have any alcohol because when you boil alcohol, then the alcohol evaporates and what you're left with is the paste. There could be, depending upon how much they boil it down, there could be a little alcohol left in it. And then when you add the water back in, as I look at and study this thing, I don't think we would say that, none of the wine they drank ever had alcohol. It probably did. Okay? It probably did have degrees of alcohol. But they were very low, and you would have to probably spend more time in the bathroom than you would in the kitchen drinking the wine if you wanted to, unless it was unmixed. Yes, David. Yeah, we're going to talk about that next week. Some of you may look back and regret times maybe when you did drink. And if we have compromised our testimony or if we have done stupid things, sinful things because we were drinking, then I say it's just time to leave it behind and not do it. Yeah, Gordon, you...
Yeah, I think I was going to say is that you're probably the only one that knows that you're not drinking. The other people...